Well, good morning. It's great to be here, and there's no time of the week like Sunday morning, especially for preachers, but I think for all of God's people, it's the high point of the week. It's the focal point of the week. It's the part of the week that informs the rest of the week, and so it's an honor for me to be able to be here and to be with you and to have the privilege of leading our study this morning. I have been looking forward to this entire weekend for well, for a long time now, because we've been planning it for several years. And last year, where it was supposed to happen, but COVID happened instead, and we had to defer it till 2021. But I'll tell you for sure, the past events of the past year have, if nothing else, caused me to pause and realize I don't want to take anything for granted. I don't want to take the opportunity to be able to assemble as God's people for granted, but I want to be grateful for every opportunity that I have to be with God's people, to meet new people of the Lord, and to have the privilege of opening His Word and sharing it with people and hopefully encouraging them in their journey along life's way. So thank you so much to the elders for allowing me to come and have this part in this short gospel meeting. And thanks to all of you for being here this morning. I do not take your presence here this morning for granted. Well, we started in the Bible class hour talking a little bit about the imagery used in Psalm 127 in verse 3, which tells us that children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. They're like arrows in the hands of a warrior. And so as we talked about in the class this morning, we realized that as parents, we are archers who are shooting our children off into the distance, perhaps a future in which we may ourselves not even be able to participate. So we need to have an aim in mind for our children. We want to know what we're shooting toward. And we establish the fact that what we're looking for is a child who honors God, who loves God with all he's got, with his head, with his heart, with his hands, who loves the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. If we could launch a child, if you as a parent could get a child to grow up and love the Lord supremely, and to love Him with his intellect, with his thought process, with his worldview and understanding of reality and his place in reality. And if he could love the Lord, his God, with all of his heart, he's genuinely and bone deep on fire for the Lord and loves the Lord, loves his way, loves his people. And you can tell it, not just because he says it or thinks it, but because it's evident in his actions, the way that he treats other people. If you could launch your child in that direction and hit the target, you know what you'd call that? Bullseye. I've always wanted to say bullseye in a sermon. There you go. Bullseye. That's what we're after. That's what we're wanting to launch our children toward. And in the first lesson this morning, in the Bible class hour, we talked about how that begins, maybe the tip of the arrow, is with the child's thinking, so that they understand who God is, what creation is, what mankind is, what their place in this world is, and what the future holds for all mankind. If we can get a biblical worldview in our thinking, then that sets them on the right course. But eventually, what's here in a child's head needs to get here in a child's heart. What's in our minds and our thinking needs to get deep into our feeling, our emotions, our affections. Need to be stirred within us in a way that are consistent with the glorious truths that we learn from Scripture about who God is and our place in His world. And the reason that I say that in part is because of this fact. You can't know God without knowing the Bible. Whether you're literate or not, you have to be made familiar with the contents of Scripture in order to be able to know who God is. So you can't really know God. I mean, you can know some vague things from nature about the existence of God, but you can't really know much detail about God without an acquaintance with the Bible. So you can't know God without the Bible, but you can know the Bible and not know God. Do you know that? You can know the Bible very well and still not know God and certainly not love God. There are Bible scholars. I did some research recently for a topic on a fella in North Carolina named Bart Ehrman. Many of you may know who he is. And I'm amazed how well the guy knows the New Testament in particular, the Gospels in particular. And yet it absolutely astonishes me that somebody who knows the Gospels better than I do, I'll readily admit that. He is much more of a scholar when it comes to understanding the contents of that, and yet he does not know the Jesus of the Bible, not on any experiential level, not on any faith level. And so it's possible not only to be a scholar like that, but you know, I think it's possible for us as weekly churchgoers who show up for Bible class, who go to the sermon, who go on Wednesday nights and maybe even have some kind of a routine in which we read Scripture, it's possible even for people like that to get more head knowledge than they have heart affection for God. And the reality is we're not wanting to put one against the other. Both are necessary, but we don't want to substitute what we know with how we feel about the God who's revealed to us in Scripture. Because God isn't a concept. And to me, one of the things that really marks a genuine conversion is when a person goes from the position where they think of God as an idea, and when they speak of the deity, to where they come to experience and know God as Father. When they realize that He has personhood and not merely an abstract being. For He is revealed to us in Scripture as Father. He's revealed to us in Scripture as Shepherd. He is revealed to us in Scripture as Husband. And these are deeply personal and relational concepts. And they speak to the fact that our Father in heaven desires for us intimacy in relationship, not simply knowledge in the abstract. And so God is yearning for a deep, meaningful relationship with each one of us as His children. And I believe that one of the greatest errors that we can make as parents is to pass along to our children a form of godliness without the relationship with the person that gives religion its power. That would be a terrible thing. For our children to know all their books of the Bible, to be able to say them forward and backward, to list the names of the apostles, to know all the names of the tribes of Israel and the sons of Abraham, and on the list might go, and yet not actually have an experiential relationship with the person who is revealed to us on the pages of Scripture. And that's a sad thing, and a sad thing because I see it not only in the world in which we are living today, but you see it throughout the pages of Scripture itself. On the one hand, a God who longs to connect with, to have fellowship with, and intimacy with His creation. And we know that He longs for that because of the way He's depicted in Scripture. I mean, go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, in which man has sinned and rebelled against God, and there he is hiding from God behind the trees and covered in fig leaves and whatever other makeshift means of creating barriers of separation between him and God. And God does what? He comes looking for man in the cool of the evening. Where are you, Adam? He wasn't asking a question about his geographic location. He's asking about where is your heart, Adam? What has happened with you? And God is depicted throughout the pages of Old and New Testament as a father who is longing for a wandering son. The prodigal son, perhaps the most famous story that Jesus ever told, describes the heart of God the Father as one who is longing, who is looking down the road, desiring nothing more than that his wayward son who has squandered all of his wealth, who has laid waste to his own reputation, would just somehow find a way to come home to him. And so we see that pictured of God who sends His prophets, who sends His Son, and ultimately who sends His Spirit into the heart of man so that we might cry out to Him, Abba, Father. On the one hand, there is that God depicted in Scripture. And on the other hand, there is the picture of man who is continually extending his hand and turning away his face, extending his hand toward God to maintain a distance and turning away his face because he cannot bear to look upon God. He cannot bear and tolerate the intimacy with which God seeks to know him and be known by him. And sometimes people do this in a way that's shocking and overt and clearly rebellious. And you see that a lot with militant atheism that's become rampant again in our day and time, in which there are these like two contradicting principles. There is no God, they say, and I hate him. That's sort of the attitude that you see so often depicted today in people who subscribe to that philosophy, if you will. And it's kind of a shocking thing to hear somebody just rail against God like a Richard Dawkins. But for every Richard Dawkins that exists in the world, there are thousands of other people who would never think to deny the existence of God or to shake their fist at God or to just stiff-arm God. But many people who say, well, that would be disrespectful. I mean, he's God, but yet they keep him at arm's length. And they keep their face turned away. And they maintain their own fig leaves that they come up with to try to cover their shame, because they're unwilling to come face to face with the one with whom we have to do. The one who sees everything about us, knows everything within us, and in spite of that, still seeks to love us and to have a relationship with us. And so we substitute irreverent defiance with polite, respectful, and yes, often religious words and practices. Consider the very direct words that Jesus has to an entire congregation who had allowed this approach to their faith to take over. It's a trade city in the book of Revelation that Jesus writes a letter to, really just like a paragraph to, in which he talks to them about how he feels about them because of how they feel about him. It's the church in Laodicea that we read about in Revelation chapter 3. Now, the city of Laodicea was an interesting city in the ancient world. It was known for its wealth. It was known for this particular kind of black wool that they would sell and garments would be made out of that were very expensive. Some eye salve that was sold from some chemicals or something that was available in that region. And it was also known for the very tepid water that they drank that had to be piped in by an aqueduct about 5 miles away. And it came from a hot spring, but by the time it reached Laodicea, it was just lukewarm and it was mineral rich and it was apparently just nasty. And in some ways, the church in that city, as is so often the case, sort of adopted the cultural vibe of the community in which it existed. And in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus speaks to this congregation of God's people. And these are good people. These are church-going people. These are religious people. These are Christians. This is the church of Christ in the city of Laodicea. And he says to them, beginning in verse 15, I know your deeds. Isn't that an amazing thing? No matter what anybody else knows or thinks about us, there is one who knows everything. And Jesus says to these Christians, I know your deeds, and this is what I know. I know that you're neither cold nor hot. And I really wish that you were one or the other. At least if you were cold, you'd be refreshing. If you're hot, there's some value in that. But you're just kind of in between. You're middling all the way through. And so because of this, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I know it's kind of a gross thing. We've got the spit shield here. I suppose this is the spit shield. And speaker spits quite a bit when they speak. But Jesus is repulsed, in a sense, by what he sees going on in Laodicea. And you might think at this point, well, yeah, they must be some really bad people. This must be one of those really wicked progressive churches that's embracing all kinds of immorality and spouting all kinds of false doctrine. But as you read through, and there were churches that Jesus interacted with who had gone that direction, and that's something to be dealt with. But that's not the case with Laodicea. It wasn't that there was any false doctrine. It wasn't that there was overt immorality within the congregation. It was just that there was no transparency, no intimacy, and no fervor for the Lord. It was sort of an empty shell. And so he goes on, and he says, repeating what their perception of themselves was, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. I'm self-sufficient. I've got this." And, you know, maybe we appreciate the Lord for what he did once upon a time, way back then, at the cross, and we're grateful for all that. But, you know, we kind of got this now, and we're in a groove, we're in a routine, and we're reliant upon ourselves. Look at all we've got. Look at what all we do. Look at who we are, how we've cleaned ourselves up. And we're pretty much in a good place, and we really don't need too much more of this close companionship and intimacy with God or with his son Jesus Christ. We're kind of doing this thing on our own because we've got the energy and strength that we need to just keep on sailing. But Jesus saw differently. He knew their deeds, and what he saw was this. He said, "You do not realize that you are," notice the words, "wretched, pitiful." You're pitiful. You're poor. You're blind. I know you've got this eye salve that y'all sell in your city, but you're blind and you're naked. You're not in the position that you think you are, and it's not, again, because of some overt evil that you're committing. It's because you've lost contact. You've lost connection with the source of life. My favorite section in Scripture is where Jesus describes himself as the vine and us as the branches. And I'm so grateful for that analogy because it speaks so powerfully to me of how much I need to be connected to the vine if I'm going to be able to produce anything of ultimate value with my life. And that if I separate and sever my relationship with Christ the vine, that I am a cut branch, I am a cut flower, quickly fading, and will soon be incapable of accomplishing anything of value or worth for the Lord or for anybody else for that matter. I'll bear no fruit cut off from the life-giving source that is Jesus Christ. And the church at Laodicea failed at this point to recognize the importance of that intimate connection with the source of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says something that's just astonishing. He says to them in verse 20, "Here I am." But where? Where does Jesus spatially describe himself in relation to the church at Laodicea? He says, "Here I am, standing at the door, knocking." What does that mean to you in terms of the spatial relationship between Jesus and the church? The church at Laodicea had everything except Jesus, because Jesus is on the outside knocking with a desire to get in. You ever have a situation where you're in a relationship, college students, high school students, with a boy or with a girl, and you really want a relationship, you want them to like you the way that you like them, and try as you may, you just cannot seem to generate any interest whatsoever? Or maybe it's a parent with a child, and you really want to connect, and you used to feel like you could, but now as an adult child, or because of some things that have happened, or whatever the reason is, you just try as you may, you can't seem to get them to open up and to let you come in and see what's really going on in the inside and have this kind of relational intimacy that is necessary in order for it to flourish and to thrive. And that's the position in which it seems that Jesus is describing himself with regard to the church at Laodicea. "I'm wanting something, but you're just not willing to go there. I'm on the outside knocking at the door, and I want to come in, and you won't let me because you think you've got it going on. You're fine without me in there." And we might look at that and say, well, isn't this the Jesus who is presented in this same book of Revelation as the Alpha and the Omega, the all-powerful force of creation that brought all of reality into being? How is it? Why does he stand there and knock at the door? Why doesn't he just knock the door down and storm in and have his way with these people? And I think that as we again look back at the survey of all of the Bible, we come to this realization that Almighty God can do many things by virtue of His power and wisdom. He can threaten and He can give and He can take away. He can make you miserable. He can bless you. But the one thing that He cannot do is make you love Him. By virtue of how He has created us and the free will that He has given to us as a gift, that's a choice that He has left for us to make. And at this point, the church in Laodicea, like so many people since then, and churches since then, have been unwilling to open up their hearts and love the Lord their God with all their heart, as well as with all their mind and all their strength. And it raises the question of why would they do that? Why would the people at the church at Laodicea do that? Why would people do that in general? Why would we do that? And I think that the reason is so that we can avoid the vulnerability of a personal encounter. It's a terrifying thing to be known, fully known. To open up ourselves and to allow another to see within, because we all know that it's a mess. And we love to put up a shield. We love to put up a facade. We love to be able to say, hey, everything's great, no problems here. But inside, we know that it's a mess. We know that there are things that are wrong. We know that there are things that are amiss. And probably we think that if they knew the truth about us, they would not love us anymore. And that's the amazing thing about God. It's the amazing thing about Jesus is that He knows every secret thing. And yet still, He stands at the door and knocks and desires to come in and have that relationship with us. But we politely keep Him at arm's length. We keep our head turned the other way. And we substitute real intimacy for a facade of religion in which we go through the motions and we do the right things. We get baptized. We go to church. We take the Lord's Supper. We bow our heads. We avoid scandals that would just cause too much trouble. And I'm for all of those things. I'm glad that we avoid scandals, and I'm all for baptism, and I'm glad we eat the Lord's Supper. But it is easy for those sorts of things to become the sum and substance of our expression of faith. And in reality, it becomes a very empty thing. It's like a marriage that over the years has become an arrangement. It's civil, but it's passionless. It's cold. It's maybe not too cold, but it's certainly not hot. It's sort of room temperature, kind of like a corpse. And that can describe not only a marriage, but it can describe a person's faith and relationship with God. Now then, what does that have to do with arrows and parenting and child rearing and launching them in the direction that they should go? Well, as the Apostle Paul would say, I think it has much in every way to do with it. Because in my observation, this is a key reason why so many kids quit church when they graduate from high school and move off to college, or sometimes during college or immediately after college. They finally reach a point where they come to see, you know, this is just all an outward show, and there's nothing transformative, there's nothing real, there's nothing substantial, there's nothing actually happening. It's just people outwardly going through some motions, and it doesn't really seem to make any difference in the way that I live my life. So why continue on with the outward forms? And so if you want to launch your arrow, shoot your child, as it were, through into the future like an arrow in toward the target, then turn away from formal but empty religion. And I say that because as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, he says that he wants Timothy to turn away from people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. People who have a form of godliness. The formalism is there. The outward motions are there. The shell is there. But the substance is missing. Turn away from them. Well, why should we turn away from them? There's a lot of reasons. We should turn away from formal religion simply because it makes people lukewarm. As it says here in Revelation 3 and verse 16. Another thing that it has a tendency to do is make children grow up to be very judgmental. People who are religious, but the religion hasn't really reached into the core of their being, are people who become the most judgmental people in the world. I don't know what all the mechanisms or reasonings for that is, but it's certainly the case. In fact, going back to that, I'm thinking of a passage in which Jesus, in John the 16th chapter, I believe, in the first few verses there, is preparing the disciples for his death and then the persecution that they're going to face. And he tells them it's going to get so bad that there's going to be situations where people will put you out of their synagogues, they're going to kick you out of their churches, they're going to persecute you, and they're going to kill you. And all the while, he says, think they are doing God a favor. And then he explains to them how it is that religious people could kill Christians and think that they're doing God a favor. And he says, here's why, because they do not know my Father nor me. And so when we become religious, but there is not a substance to it, there's no intimacy and true knowledge of who God is, then we become extremely, not just lukewarm, but then we become very formally judgmental. And then another thing that you should keep in mind and a reason why you should turn away from formal religion is because it will cause your children to, it will not defend your children from worldly allurements, let's put it that way. It will not be effective in helping them resist the lures and the temptations of the devil. In other words, people do not maintain righteousness over the long haul and resist temptation over the long haul because they have a commitment to an abstract set of rules. They're able to conform themselves to an abstract set of rules because they have a loyalty to a person. Until we see that it is the Lord our God who has delivered us out of bondage, Exodus 20, verse 1, will the rest of God's commandments gain any traction with us? It is because we love God and know that God loves us, that He has His best interest at our heart, that we will be able to resist the allurements of the world, but simply having a formal religion will eventually wear thin and not be effective at keeping them unspotted from the world. And one other thing that it will not do is it will not sustain them in the hour of trial. It will not sustain them in the hour of trial. Someone said in the ladies' class, I think, yesterday morning, that life is tough. Life is hard. And it is. And we're going to go through and face many adversities, many difficulties. And our young children are going to grow up, and they're going to be challenged in ways that we as parents cannot anticipate and do not even know what all of those are going to be. But there will be tough times. And a hollow shell, a formal religion that does not have a heart beat within it, will send them out into the future totally ill-equipped to deal with the harsh realities of the world they're going to face. If there is not a real, transparent, meaningful relationship with God, they will not endure the difficulties of the days to come. And Jesus offers so much more than ritual religion. Before we bring this into a conclusion, I want to draw your attention once more back to Revelation chapter 3 and Jesus' words to the church at Laodicea. And I want you to notice again what he says here. Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, you see, the sheep hear the shepherd's voice and they respond to that and they open the door. They open the door of their heart. They open the door of their congregation and they let the Lord Jesus come in. And what does he do? I'm standing at the door of your life with all of its failures, all of its sins, all of the confusion and doubts and fears that are plaguing you. I'm standing at the door of your heart and knocking, and you're doing this, but I'm telling you, if you will just soften your face, open your heart, and look to me, I will come in. And he doesn't say, I will come in and beat the living daylights out of you for resisting me for so long or for all those terrible things that I see going on in there. He says, no, I will come in and I will eat with that person and they with me. Now, obviously, this isn't a literal statement that Jesus is going to show up at your lunch table today, but I'll tell you who is going to show up at your lunch table today. Friends, family, people that you know and care about, that you invite to come in because you want to enjoy the intimacy of table fellowship with them. And that's what Jesus is promising us as well. I want to come in. I want to sit down. I want to know and be known and have a real intimate relationship with you. It's just amazing to think that he does not need a single thing. And still, he wants my heart. And so how do you build intimacy with God in your life and therefore in the life of your child? Very quickly, you got to take time. You got to spend time in God's presence. And maybe you say, I used to do this. I used to take time to pray. I used to take time to be holy. I used to take time to meditate on God's word. I used to take the time to read scripture, but now I'm just too busy. There's this, there's that, there's the other thing that's pressing on me, and those pressing things that seem so urgent are going to prove over time to be the thing that erodes what we most need, intimacy with God. And so take time, pause, and be present in the presence of the Holy One. Transparency. When we take time to pause and to get into God's presence and get in the headspace where we are in meditation and we are thinking about the living God as he is revealed to us in his living word, and then we open up to him and we acknowledge what's going on with us. This is so important. You cannot have a real relationship with a God that you will not confess your sins to. And do not trade an opportunity to be intimate with God by talking to him about your carnal ways. God, I love money. I love status. I want people to think of me this way. So important to me. And God, my heart is full of lust. And God, I'm so full of anger at this person or that person. Maybe I'm angry at you because my life isn't seemingly turning out the way that I want to. And we say, well, I would never want to do that. That would be rude. But what God wants is something real, and he already knows it anyway. We might as well open up and acknowledge it and talk to God about it, humbling ourselves as we do so, realizing that he is the only one who's going to be able to look into that mess and begin to work with it in a way that will be effective in fixing it and healing it and making us whole. And so we've got to take some time and we've got to be real and transparent when we talk to God. And then finally, we have to be submissive. Because as you talk to him openly and honestly about what's going on with you, and you confess the sins and the thoughts of your heart that aren't what they ought to be, you're going to eventually have to come to a decision point in that, Lord, I'm, I'm, I'm a mess, and what I'm feeling and what I'm thinking is wrong, but I want to love you with all my heart, and so I'm going to submit to your will. I'm going to obey your way. I can't tell you how transformative that is. To say, I don't feel it right now, but I know you're right. And I know you love me more than anyone else. And I know you love me better than myself. You died for me on the cross. And so I'm going to trust you with this. And even though it's not where I'm inclined to go at this present moment, I'm going to do it your way until I can, through obedience, be transformed to know that your way is that good and pleasant and perfect will for my life. That'll change you. And it's hard, but it's real, and it makes your religion not vain, not superficial, but substantial, and something that you wouldn't trade for anything in all the world. And that's what we want to raise our children up to experience, and they experience that in our presence as we show them the way. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, how children learn by the examples that we set. If you're not a Christian this morning, we want to extend to you that invitation that is the invitation of the Lord Jesus. I'm standing at the door, I'm knocking, and if you'll let me in, I'll sit down with you and we'll get to work and make you what you ought to be. If you're ready to be baptized, I know this church would be honored and ready to assist you in that. If you need the prayers of the congregation for whatever need, let that be known while we stand and while we sing. Oh, show.